And turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, pick up the reading at verse 11, the parable of the lost son. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we come again pleading for your grace and for your help. We are very needy sinners. We never ever come to a place in our Christian life or experience where we don't need to cry for help. We cry for help this morning because we are ignorant. We don't see as we ought to see. We cry for help this morning because we are weak and we need your strengthening help and spirit. Come and strengthen the inner man and help us to give ourselves to this labor of listening to your word. And may we go from here, Lord, not simply content to hear, but to put it into practice. Give us, Lord, the grace we need. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Have you ever been criticized? You probably have. It's one of those universal life experiences that we all prefer not to experience, but it's good for all of us. A man by the name of David Pullinson says, "Critics are like civil authorities, servants of God for our good." God sees the heart. He knows what we need. He knows that critics can help us see. We all have blind spots. We all have a distorted emphasis or imbalance. But there is one exception, isn't there? Jesus Christ. He was perfect. No imbalances, no blind spots, absolutely perfect. No sin, none whatsoever. And yet he had his critics. Can you believe that? In almost every page in the Gospels, we hear them voicing their complaints against Jesus. And when we open to Luke chapter 15, we hear them on loudspeakers. The volume is turned up, and the crowd standing here can certainly hear. Verse 2 tells us the Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Some translations say they murmured and they grumbled. And the verb tense lets us know that this went on for some time. Jesus is under verbal attack. And this wasn't the first time, even with respect to this issue, nor will it be the last. But again, notice who the critics are. Pharisee scribes. They were very religious. They were the most respected people in the religious community, very influential, powerful. Many of them sat on the Sanhedrin, which was the high court amongst the Jews. That court enabled the Pharisees and the scribes to arrest people and even put them under a death sentence. So from that perspective, Jesus has put himself into a kind of high-risk situation. And don't forget, if you read back through Luke's Gospel, that Jesus has confronted these Pharisees and scribes on several occasions. He called them hypocrites. He said to them on one occasion, "You don't know God." On another occasion, he said, "You're children of the devil." On another occasion, he said, "You're on your way to hell." So you can imagine why they don't like Jesus. And you find that these Pharisees and scribes are on what you would call an aggressive fault-finding mission. They were the stalkers of the first century. We find them sneaking around almost everywhere, and whenever they see the opportunity to find fault or to undermine the Lord's credibility, they jump at it. And here's one of those occasions where they take issue with Jesus and the fact that he's associating here with tax collectors and sinners. And you should know this about the tax collectors. They were not very nice people. They were considered by the Jews to be the criminal segment of society. We would put guys like this behind bars. And then the sinners. It's a big S sinners. Scandalous sinners. There is Joe the divorcee. There is Jim the adulterer. There is Mary the prostitute. There's Dick the car thief. And Jesus is spending time with them. Even in a very intimate sort of way. He's not just dialoguing with them. He's not just teaching them, but he's actually eating with them. And the Pharisees pounce on that, and they unload this truckload of criticism. But notice here that Jesus doesn't back down. He doesn't run for cover. He doesn't make any apology. In fact, he goes on the offensive. And he fires off three shotgun parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we've considered the two previous parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. And this morning we come to that third parable, the parable of the lost son. And this parable, you could say, really is the knockout punch for his critics. The first two were sort of like sharp jabs or two body blows. But this one's a straight shot to the head and will send his critics to the canvas. Now, in the previous parables, the focus was upon the shepherd and upon the woman. In this parable, the focus is upon the sons. There are two sons in this parable, the older and the younger son. But that's what this parable is about. It's about two lost sons. They're both lost. One finds out and comes home. The other doesn't. But let me say this by way of introduction. This parable story has been extolled by many people, even people who've never darkened a church door. And Charles Dickens, for example, called The Prodigal Son the greatest story ever written. William Shakespeare borrowed motifs from this parable in The Merchant of Venice and Henry IV. And the great Italian painter Rembrandt used his paintbrush to capture this parabolic story. So even non-Christians have recognized this story and been somewhat captivated. It's a story worth hearing. We never ever could say about this story that it loses its relevance. And what we want to do this morning is track our way through the first part of this parable dealing with the first lost son, the younger son. And we're going to use four simple words. Again, I found that they all begin with R. So we're going to make it easy. The lost son's request. The lost son's response. The lost son's ruin. And the lost son's rescue or return. The lost son's request, the lost son's response, the lost son's ruin, and the lost son's rescue. First of all, the lost son's request. Notice how the parable begins, introducing us to three characters. Verse 11, a certain man had two sons. The certain man is the father. And he's a wealthy man. That comes through later in the story. He has hired servants, verse 19. And at the back end of the parable, he has money to spare to put on this great celebration. The fatted calf was also indicative of wealth in those days. Most people couldn't have afforded a fatted calf or to eat red meat. That was a luxury item. And so to modernize this parable, we could say this certain man is a good businessman. He's a top executive, a guy who gets things done. He's been very successful in the business world. This guy knows how to invest money. He knows how to save and spend. And more importantly, we could say this about the man. He's a godly man. Some people are rich, but they are rich because they're mean. They're cutthroats, like the tax collector. And there are some people who are rich because of God's providence, of course, but because of honesty and integrity. And Proverbs says the wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. That means the wise man is not just thinking about himself, but his family's future. And normally, in a Jewish home, dads would have a family business or would want their children to carry on the family business. And that seems to be what you have here, a father with his two sons. And you could say the future looks very promising for these two boys. You have a hardworking dad who's enjoyed a high level of prosperity, and he very much wants his sons to succeed. So the sun is shining here, bright. It looks good, we could say, on the front porch of this parable. But there's a storm coming. A hurricane, you could say. It will so shake this father's heart and mind. It will be the most heartrending experience that he's ever gone through in his life. And the first hint we have of it is verse 12. The younger said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." The younger son probably is in his late teens, not married. One commentator suggests he could have been about 17, maybe 18. Those were generally the years before they actually got married. People got married around 18, 19, 20. But this request, if you just look at it here, it looks rather innocent, but it has a dark side to it. Jesus really gives us a peek into this young man's heart. You see, normally an inheritance was distributed at the death of a parent, not before. There were sometimes exceptional circumstances where a dad might give a premature inheritance, but it was extremely rare. But that's not what you have here. But it's obvious that this boy can't wait. He wants it right now. Here's what he's saying to his dad in so many words. "I want your stuff, but I don't want you." And dad, if you were to drop dead yesterday or today or tomorrow, that would suit me just fine. I'm kind of fed up living around you. I want to be on my own. I want out, and I want out now. Now, dad probably saw this coming. It probably started to manifest itself in family devotions, a high level of distraction, disinterest, maybe even irritation. And then there were those Saturday afternoons and evenings when dad tried to get the family together and get their hearts prepared to go to church, and the younger son would put a scowl on his face, and you could hear him muttering under his breath, do we have to go? Going to church seemed as bad as going to the dentist to have a root canal. This boy doesn't want to be with his dad. He doesn't want to be under dad's watchful eye, dad's authority, dad's rules, dad's curfews. It's all suffocating, unbearable. He's fed up with the old man. The time comes when he gets just this brazen. He asks for his inheritance. The request really shows us the heart of the son. He has a hard-heartedness towards his father, a deep-seated resentfulness. And what he does here really cuts against the grain of that particular society, Hebrew society's core values concerned inheritance and concerned family and concerned passing on to one generation after the other. This simple request is an expression of astonishing insolence and selfishness and rebellion. It's shocking. It really is. And you can imagine it broke the father's heart. It's something of a betrayal. The son's request. Secondly, the son's response, the lost son's response. Well, what the boy has done is akin to what Dr. MacArthur calls filial suicide. Well, what he's done is shameful. And what would add shame to shame in that particular culture, or add humiliation to this particular dad, was things like this couldn't stay quiet. They would be gossiped around the village. Again, as Dr. MacArthur, in an excellent book, A Tale of Two Sons, it's really an exposition of this parable. Here's what he says. In the village life at that time, everyone knew everybody else's business. The prodigal's plan to leave home guaranteed that his rebellion would in short order become public knowledge and part of the village rumor mill. Sadly for the father, there was nothing he could do to cover or remove the shame short of disowning his son. And that's what everybody would have expected the dad to do. They would have urged him to do that. It was sort of the only way. MacArthur makes the point again, any self-respecting father in that culture would naturally feel he had to disgrace his son publicly. First, give him a ceremonial slap across the face, followed by a public denunciation, followed by a formal dismissal from the family, and then possibly even what is called a ceremonial funeral. Don't forget, the law of Moses did prescribe the death penalty for a rebellious son. What's dad going to do? Well, depending upon the English translation, there's a variety of words here to capture dad's first reaction. We haven't come to the lost son's response, I realize that, but we're leading up to that. But the dad's reaction here, no doubt done with a broken heart. The ESV says he divided his property. The New King James Version, he divided his livelihood. The ASV, the American Standard Version, he divided his living. That comes a little bit closer to the original. And the word here is ton bion. We get the English word biology from this Greek word. You see what the boy's asking, what dad does here costs dad in a big way. It's almost like dad's losing part of himself. His life. Ton pion. It's life. He's giving away his life. Years and years of saving and hard labor and sacrifice to gain these real estate holdings, he has to now liquidate that. And you know, when you have to sell something real fast or liquidate something, it generally means a significant loss. And dad liquidates his assets here. One third of his estate holdings, maybe one third of his retirement savings. And if you were, again, sitting out in that crowd listening to this parable, you could have heard a gasp. The crowd gasped when the young boy asked for his inheritance. That was shocking. But what dad does here is also shocking. Instead of slapping his son across the face, and instead of booting him out of the home, instead of conducting a ceremonial funeral, dad gives his son exactly what he wants. And again, anybody sitting in that crowd would have been shaking their head in disbelief, thinking, this dad lost his marbles. What's he doing? This is crazy. Dad, this boy's using you. He's taking you for a ride. Don't give him an inch. Lock him in one of those relational prison houses so he can't hurt you. Don't show him any kindness. The kid is rotten to the core. But Dad goes the extra mile, doesn't he? He shows extraordinary kindness and patience towards his rebel son. Now, what does the son do? That's what we want to focus on. Now, his response, well, it's captured here with several verbs. He moves quickly. You might have thought that Dad's kindness and goodwill towards his son would have softened his son, made him think twice about what he wants to do, but he doesn't show any remorse, any reluctance. He takes what his dad gives him and he walks out the door. I bet he didn't even look in his dad's eye. I'm gone, Dad. The boy's on the run. And he's been running for a long time, at least in his heart. He's been looking at the calendar, waiting for the day when he turns 17 or 18 to make his escape. And that's basically what we see here. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. That phrase, gathered together, has a sense of turning to cash. He wants cash. And finally, his feet have caught up with his heart. He journeys to the far country. He wants to go where nobody knows him. Sin thrives in secrecy, doesn't it? It's easy to go to faraway places and do things you would never think of doing if you were close to people who know you. But nobody will ask questions. No accountability. You see, this boy, as I said earlier, he's fed up with Dad. He's fed up with Dad's rules and boundaries and all that religious mumbo-jumbo stuff. He wants freedom. And now that he has money and he can indulge himself, he can enjoy his freedom to travel. The more money you have, the further you can go. And he goes as far away as he possibly can. He goes to the far country. Now, if you look at a map, he could have probably gone in at least four different directions. He could have gone east to Babylon, far country. He could have gone north to Asia Minor. Minor, that would have been far country. He could have gone west to Greece or Italy, far country. He could have gone straight south to Africa, far country. Far country was Gentile country. Now, that's another dark thread here. You see, this is shameful for any Jew to go to the far country, to go to Gentile country and actually live there. Make that his permanent residence. That was shameful. There's a lot of shame, you see, in this parable. Accumulation of shame. The boy is adding shame to shame. It's like he read the book, The 100 Best Ways to Bring Shame to Your Name and Shame to Your Family, and he's following every rule in the book. Shame is dominating his life. And he's going to bring more shame, isn't he? That brings us to the third part of the parable, the lost son's request, the lost son's response, but thirdly, the lost son's ruin. The boy leaves nothing behind. He takes everything. I don't think he had any intentions of coming back, out of sight, out of mind. Self-centered, living only for himself, thinking only about himself. The Bible talks about the trinity of evil. People in the last days will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. Well, this boy's had several love affairs. He's in love with himself. He's in love with money, and now he's going to have a love affair with pleasure. The young man is free, finally free, free to be who he wants to be, free to do what he wants to do. But we all know it's not freedom, is it? It's an illusion. It's an illusion of freedom. It's really slavery. It's really bondage. And look what he does here. Two words capture his far country experience. Verse 13, dioskurbzo. It's the Greek word that speaks of throwing or casting seed. That's how it's used most times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it that way several times in Matthew's gospel. When a sower went forth to sow seed, he would cast it far and wide. But here it has the idea of waste or squander. You might think of a guy going up on a mountaintop with $1 million in his hands, and it's in the midst of a windstorm or a hurricane, and he throws the money up in the air and it goes everywhere. That's the picture. What a waste. But that's what the boy does. He throws his wealth away. And how does he do it? Well, the next word here tells us it was by prodigal or wild or undisciplined living. Every credit card got maxed out. And he goes partying every night, cruising through town, finding some place or someone to satisfy his pleasure mania, drug, booze, sex. He does it all. We even know from the back end, the elder son knows something of what he's done. He says he's got to spend time with harlots. He goes on a wild spending spree, a new Porsche, a new Ferrari, a new condo, new clothes, new friends. Everything's new. Everything's exciting. Isn't it that way when you get something new? There's certain euphoria with something new. At least initially. And yes, God made us to enjoy pleasure. But pleasure demands boundaries. Even Adam and Eve. The perfect Adam and Eve had boundaries. God gave them glorious pleasures in that garden. But there were some things they couldn't do. There were boundaries. And God gives us boundaries. There are 10 laws. There are 10 commandments that are to protect us and guard us from excess and overindulgence. But this is what the boy wants. He wants to cross the boundary. And there's no boundary. He's not prepared to cross. He's acting as God didn't exist. He's going to do everything he possibly can, thinking that he's not going to have to pay a price. And that's one of the biggest lies of the devil, isn't it? You can run roughshod over God's law and not pay a price. Sin always costs. It brings more pain to soul and to body than anyone can imagine. Ask the drunkard. Ask the adulterer. Ask the drug addict. Ask them if they had to do it all over again, would they make the same choices and decisions? You walk into any drug rehab center across the country or to any divorce court and you talk to people who have shed a lot of tears, and they would say they have a lot of scars because they thought they could get away with it. It's sort of like playing with a rattlesnake and think you can get away with it. Or playing with a lion and thinking it's like a pussycat. But it has teeth and it has claws. And sooner or later, it claws you. It bites. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's like jumping on an airplane without a parachute. It initially, pretty euphoric. Thrilling, wouldn't you say? Flying through the air? But you're going to hit the ground. And maybe, we don't know, do we? The time frame's not given here. How long? Maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months. Maybe up to a year or two. I don't know, but he seems to have been flying high. Lots of friends, lots of drinks, lots of sleepovers, lots of laughs, lots of everything he thought would make him happy, but it didn't. It sucked the life right out of him. And next picture we have here is one of those pictures you wish you could engrave upon the minds of every young man and young woman. Yet it would certainly make them think, wouldn't it? Verse 14, but when he had spent all, everything, it all goes down the drain. Suddenly he has no money. And something else happened, something he wasn't expecting. Notice, a severe famine in the land. It couldn't have happened at a worse time. Suddenly, his life is spinning out of control. Down, down, down. He's ruined. He never dreamed, would he, that it would go this way so quickly. That he was, what, a few weeks ago, maybe a few months ago, living at the top of the world, it seemed to be. Now he's scraping the bottom. And look where it ends up. He ends up in a pigsty. Now, I don't know how it all developed. Maybe 3 weeks ago, he got kicked out of his condo. 2 weeks ago, or 5 weeks ago, his bank repossessed his car. He started to take the bus downtown and visit those familiar haunts. And nighttime, walking the street, never sure exactly where he'd end up sleeping. And then one day, this is sort of when it hit him, he went to buy one more bottle of hard liquor, and you could see him fumbling through his pocket looking for some loose change, but he can't find not even a dime. It's all gone. He's destitute. He's bankrupt. What's he going to do? Well, he needs a job. And remember, this is a time of famine. So it ain't going to be so easy just to find a job. A lot of people out of work. But look, he finds a job. Great, wonderful. But it ain't so great, is it? More shame. More shame. He goes and he works on a pig farm. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, again, culture, Jewish culture, pigs were regarded as unclean animals. You didn't work with pigs. You didn't go near pigs. And here again is probably a good place to freeze frame. Take a good look at this boy. It's not pretty. It's not something that will be advertised by any beer commercial. It won't get advertised by any one of those cruise liners or posh resorts or any of those casinos. None of them will tell you this story. And the devil certainly doesn't want to advertise the prodigal son's story, does he? Because that really might make people think twice. But it happens all the time. Spring breaks every year. People run off to Daytona Beach and Cancun, or is it Cancun, or Cayman Islands. We all know people, don't we? You know people whose lives have been captured by this parable. They live in pig pens, and you can live in a pretty luxurious pig pen, but it's still a pig pen. And let me say this, because there is this mentality, you often hear it expressed by young people, well, I got to learn it the hard way. Really? You know that most people who go to the far country never come back. They don't come back. But this story isn't here to depress us. I've probably depressed you, but I'm sorry. That's not the purpose of the story. It's a good story. It's really a great story. And to understand what makes it so great, you have to see one final snapshot here. The final snapshot of this lost son. The lost son's request, the lost son's response, the lost son's ruin. But notice the lost son's rescue or return. The lost son's rescue or return. The boy has reached the bottom of the barrel. He's living with pigs. You can't get much worse than that. The boy has sunk low. He's in the deep, dark depths of disgrace, humiliation. He's where he never dreamed he would go. We learn here that the boy's starving. He can't even eat what the pigs are eating. Probably because the pigs won't let him. They're bigger than he is. He's a scrawny 99-pound weakling by now. He's lost so much weight, but he can't get the husks from the pigs because the pigs are bigger than he is. And maybe every so once in a while, he hopes that one of those pigs will drop a husk in the mud and he'll grab hold of it and get a few little bites. But it doesn't happen. But now, something does happen. Yeah, up to this point, the story's been one negative after a negative, shame after shame after shame. But something changes here. Something changes in the boy's heart. You see that? Verse 17. And when he came to himself, for the first time in this young man's life, he's beginning to think in the right way. He's beginning to think about himself in the right way. Up to this point, he was thinking only about himself, but all of that was selfish thinking. But now he's thinking about himself in a good way. He's starting to see himself in a way that he's never seen himself before. He realizes that he's a sinner and that he's a fool and that he's lost. Lights are coming on. As he sits in the mud and the filth of those pig pens. And notice, not only does he think about himself in a good way, but now he's thinking about his father. That was somebody he'd almost forgotten. And something else you might note here is he's not only thinking about himself in a different way and thinking about the Father, but he's also thinking about his behavior in a different way. He's putting his behavior in a moral, ethical category. Before it was fun. Now it's sin. Before it was a good time. Now it's evil. You see what's happening? The boy is coming to repentance. That's what's happening. A change on the inside of his heart. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. You see, his thinking has been radically altered. The very word repentance, the very Greek word, means change of mind. You're changing in terms of how you view yourself and how you view God and how you view sin. There's been a heart change. Something has happened at the deepest level of this man's heart. The Hebrew word for repentance means to return. That's what happens next. Not only is there a change of mind, and not only is there a contrition and a sorrow over what he's done, but there is now a change of life. He went into that far country strutting like a proud peacock, but now he's coming home humbled and broken, and his heart's been shattered into a thousand pieces. Verse 19. Look at the humility. And I'm not even worthy to be called your son. That's what he's rehearsing now in his mind and heart. He has a deep sense of his unworthiness. Unworthiness. I can never ever go back to the way it was. I will never ever be his son. The best I can ever hope for is that I will be a hired servant. And he's right. He's forfeited all his rights. He's threw it all away. His father doesn't owe him a thing except punishment. But the boy goes home. He leaves the pigsty with a deep sense of shame and guilt. It's clear the boy's given up on himself. He's done with himself. He's finished. He's not coming back holding something in his hand and saying, well, Dad, I did this. And no, he's got empty hands. He still smells like a pig. And then he goes over those hills. He knows the territory quite well. When he left that home, he knows there's at least four or five of those hills, those big green hills, before he comes in sight of his father's home and he goes over hill number one, two, three. He's walking, rehearsing over and over again what he's going to say to his dad. And then he comes to that final hill and he looks at the top and he sees a figure that he recognizes. It's Dad. Dad! And that makes him scared. He starts to walk more slowly, thinking, well, maybe I should just go back. But then he looks and he sees his dad running towards him. Dad running towards me. I've never seen Dad run like that in my life. And as soon as his dad gets within earshot, he begins to go over his story, telling his dad how sorry he's been, the shame and the guilt and the sense of uncleanness is overwhelming. Dad, I'm so sorry, Dad. I know I brought so much grief to your heart and so much shame to your name and I'm not worthy, Dad. I'm not worthy, Dad. I only want to be a hired servant. And his dad wraps his arms around his son and begins to plant kisses on his face. That's the picture here. It's a imperfect tense verb. He kissed them and he kissed them and he kissed them, saying in essence, son, you are forgiven, you are forgiven, you are forgiven. You know what that picture is? That's a picture of God. That's a picture of God. That's the God of the Bible. That's who Jesus wants us to see. The God of astounding grace and mercy. Isn't that exactly what you and I need to hear? Not just once in a while, but rather frequently, even if you're a Christian. How many times as Christians do we sit in and we kind of start to wonder, well, will he forgive me? I've done it again? And I've done it again, and I've blown it, and I'm a Christian, and how in the world can he still love me and forgive me? Well, he will. Because he loves to forgive penitent sinners. This is the Father. There's nothing that the Father loves to do more than to forgive. And there are people sitting here, I'm sure, who are stuck in the mud. You might not even realize you're stuck in the mud. But that just proves the point how lost you are. You don't know you're lost. But you're stuck in the mud. The mud of your sin. Maybe you're in situations and circumstances right now, and you haven't told anybody. But you're overcome with shame and guilt, and you're even afraid. You would never tell your dad, never tell your mom. There's a frozen kind of experience. You're in a kind of paralysis of soul, and you're not sure what you should do. Should I just stay with my friends? Should I just continue to live with the pigs? And let me say, that's the worst place in the world. This parable says, go home to the Father. Go home to the Father. You'll find forgiveness. This parable says, don't wait. Don't wait for a better day, because there's no better day than today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And notice this too. This is important. The young man doesn't try to fix himself up. He doesn't put on a new pair of shoes. He doesn't spray himself with cologne and try to hide the pig smell. That would have been a waste of time. And what he does, simple, pretty simple, he goes home. One foot in front of the other. And here's what every gospel preacher loves to tell every sinner. The Father is waiting for you to come home. He's waiting. And as soon as he sees just the inkling of repentance, as soon as he sees that heart of yours becoming a little bit soft and filled with a level of sorrow and a sense of need, that Father is running towards you. And you can never outrun God. He's a lot faster than you. So even though you're reluctant, you're a little hesitant, you put one foot in front of the other, the Father is running towards you. And here's what He wants to do. He wants to give you the greatest of gifts found in the gospel, which is free, full forgiveness, and then bring you into a relationship of full adoption. So you could be one of His sons. Don't worry. God is far more eager to forgive you than you are to receive forgiveness. And He will always outdo you and outrun you. And maybe for some of you, you don't even realize it. He's been standing on top of that hill for 6 years, waiting, looking, searching. When will they come home? And as soon as he hears, you put these words on your lips because they come out of your heart. I have sinned. He comes running. That's right. He comes running. And you're thinking, well, no, you can't have that right. I've sinned too much. I have been in this far country too long. And maybe if I just have some kind of more arrangement, more of a economic arrangement where I can live in one of those heated shacks on the outside of Dad's property, still be better than living with the pigs. I mean, maybe if I can just have a few biscuits, a little bit of brown porridge, maybe a fish or two once a month, and then I wouldn't be starving like I was in that far country eating with the pigs. And maybe if I just get home close enough, Dad will give me one of his jackets, one that has a lot of holes in it, pretty tattered, but it's better than wearing those rags when I was eating with the pigs. No. God's going to do much better than that. He wants you to be adopted and to receive full, complete privileges as a son. Full privileges, not as a servant, not as a second-class citizen. He doesn't want you living on the edge of his property. He wants you living in his home, eating at his table, and he wants to give you the best. The best. The best robe. The best ring. The best shoes. The best food. The fatted calf. Are you coming home? Are you coming home? No one will be happier than God if you do. And again, Christian, if we're honest, we have many far country experiences, right? Many far country experience. Yeah, I'm not saying you're off in the far country, but let's be honest. We have hearts that are prone to go astray. And oftentimes we wake up some morning and we look in the mirror and say, what did I do last night? Did I actually watch that with my own eyes? And you say, how could God forgive me? Well, I'm struggling with guilt and with a sense of failure. I haven't had my devotions in 3 weeks now because I just don't think God's going to accept me. Oh, my friend, that's a lie of the devil. He wants you to come home again and again and again. Repentance is a lifelong experience. And receiving forgiveness is a lifelong experience. Come back. Come back. And feel the Father wrap His arms around you and say again, my son, my son, my son, I'm glad you came home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again, thank you for your word. We thank you for these wonderful gospel stories that can give us hope and encouragement no matter at what stage or experience we are. We pray even today, Lord, you would use this to help all of us to reconcile with you if we haven't already. Help us to realize afresh just how compassionate you are, just how loving you are, just how eager you are to forgive us. Help us not to delay repentance. Bring us, Lord, a fresh sight of who you are. Help us to see more of your glory, even by way of this parable. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.